Okay, so it is good that as we're reading through that passage, and now we're just kind of going through John in prayer, but in this particular chapter or passage last week as well, this kind of pattern is kind of fitting right along with what we're looking at. Last week in Galatians, in the first eight verses, we looked at, or first seven verses, we looked at who you are in Christ. And today we're going to see what Paul talks about what you are in Christ, and try to understand the significance of your salvation and what that means for you and what has happened to you. Now, last week we looked at the fact that you're a son. You're a son of God. You're a child of the King, and you have an inheritance, and you have all of those things. You're no longer under bondage, but you're freed and adopted. And we talked all about that. But today we're looking at something else, and it's really amazing. For some people, there's just no getting clear of being bound up in some sort of behavior that limits or prevents them from enjoying the true status that they have in God's family. You know what? That's where a lot of people are. They just cannot get out from underneath the things that have bound them up, so that they cannot. So they just can't fully enjoy what they have been, what they have received as a believer. And that's kind of where the Galatian churches. It's as though they just can't seem to escape their circumstances, and they keep falling back into former behaviors and former situations. And time again, they get caught up in that kind of a mess. And it's not really part of my notes, but I'm just thinking about that passage that says the dog returns to their vomit. You know, and not even that bad though. I mean, that's like going back into sin. And I'm not even talking about that. That's not even what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about that kind of bondage in this passage. He's talking more about the bondage of us not recognizing what we are in Christ. So who we are, and most of us, okay, get that. I'm a child of the King. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But the what? What are the privileges that come with being who you are? And so, you know, if you look at Ephesians for just a moment, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 14, he talked about something that's very similar to what's going on in Galatians. And, the problem with people of the kind that I'm describing here, it doesn't matter if it's sin or back into legalism. Jesus Christ came to offer a way out of that cycle, didn't he? He came to offer you a way out of the cycle of despair. And while many take that offer, they stay in the cycle. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's essentially the problem that the church has in Galatia, that were a mix of Jewish converts and Gentile pagans. Now they're believers, of course. All of them are believers. But then the problem is that they many times are stuck in the behaviors that they were in before they got saved. So they know who they are, I'm saved, but they don't know what that means to get out of the cycle of despair that people are in. So there's four cities, just as a reminder. There's four places. When Paul's talking to the Galatians, he's not just talking about one local assembly. He's talking to four churches that he started on his first missionary journey. He's talking about Antioch and Pisidia. That was the first church that he went to in Acts chapter 13. He's talking about Iconium. He went there also in Acts chapter 13. Lystra was another church, another town that he went to in Acts chapter 14 in Derbe. He went to those four cities and he planted four churches, and every one of those churches are the churches of Galatia. So when he's writing this letter to the Galatians, he's writing to all four of these churches. So it's kind of like Heartland. You know, so you could add Heartland there, HBF. We're one of these churches that he's writing to. And so we got to see what he wants to say and try to understand it so we can apply it in our own life. So there's something that we don't often realize here in our own church. It's kind of in seed form. It's present all the time, but it's in seed form. And that is that there's a desire. Let me see, how do I want to say this? What we want, what we should want, what is in seed form, hopefully in every one of us, is to is to see the capture of every soul for the cause of Christ. That should be our desire, right? But not just in seed form. It ought to be rooted and built up and grown into a mighty force in your life, that you are, everything that you do, everything that you're about, regardless of what it is that you do, but what you do is about bringing souls to Christ so that they might get saved. So whatever your role in life is, ought to be anchored on that. And that seed is present in every one of us because you got saved. All right? So we talked about seed quite a bit in chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4. And so the purpose and the intent of everything that we do should not be to please ourselves. I mean, that's what a lot of us kind of focus on. A lot of Christians all over the world, we kind of focus on ourselves, right? We, you know, I refer to it as a consumer Christianity. Consumer-based Christianity, where what can I consume? How do I consume more for me? What is God going to do for me today? What am I going to get from the Christian radio program today? What am I going to get from the pastor today? What am I going to get out of discipleship? What am I going to get? And that's fine as you start, but at some point, Paul says, you've got to make the transition to say, what are you going to do with it now? Because you've gotten, now give. Okay, so that's kind of where we're at. The whole point in everything that we should be doing, everything that we do, what we and I should be doing, should be about the lifting up and the glorifying of Jesus Christ as Savior and as God, as the one and only true living God. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, this is what he says. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men. So it's him that does the drawing. It's us that does the lifting. And so that's kind of where we should be. That's what he's about to get into in this next section here. So what Paul's really talking about here is who we are in Christ, which is what we looked at earlier. Now we're going to see the depth of who we are by looking at what we are. And verses 8 to 18. And finally, at the end of the chapter, we're going to look at why you are in Christ. Why are you in Christ? So verse 8. Let's just read the first three verses, or four verses, 8 to 11, and we'll break it down. Paul says, Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, with whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Oh, wow, man, that's a pretty potent statement that he's making here. Well, let's break this down. Let's try to understand what he's saying here. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are more than just saved. We're more than that. Okay, so that's like baseline, right? Your baseline is you've gotten saved. And so, but we're also removed from bondage, which Galatians chapter 4.
Well, we're confused back there. Sorry,
we're all to five.
Since our paper says five.
Did I say five?
Yeah. No, but your paper says five.
Did my paper say five?
Yeah.
I don't know what anybody said it was on the paper.
Oh, that's the theme of the whole study.
Yeah. But then right here, you don't ever pick a chapter.
Can you read that again?
Okay, I have to edit, apparently. Okay. All right, so we're bound up in confusion. We are bound. Okay, Galatians chapter 4 is where we're at.
I understood it going.
Okay. Me and Gwen, we're in sync. Okay, let's go back and read this chapter 4, verses 8 to 11 again. Get everybody on the same page here. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, Howbeit when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So what Paul is really getting to here is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're more than just saved. And that's what the point. Remember, the whole letter is really about their fall back into legalism shortly after he left and departed back for his home church. And so Judaizers had come in, started telling them, "Oh, you got to be a Jew to be a Christian. You got to go to the Jewish law before you can go to God and through salvation," and all those kind of things. And so Paul is basically trying to teach them and us at the same time some very important lessons that comes from understanding that we are who we are in Christ as the Son of God. But what does that mean? So you don't have to be bound up in anything anymore. We are free. We shouldn't be in bondage at all to anything. But, well, many times we are. Okay, so here's the thing. Verse 8, he says, "You're bound up in a false service." A false service. It appears that the earlier passage that we talked about in verses 1 to 7, remember how he talked about you were, he's kind of focusing on the Jewish believer at that in verses 1 to 7, because he talks about being under bondage to, remember what? Tutors and governors, right? You were under bondage to tutors and governors until what? Until you became of age, to the appointed time of God. And so he's probably talking, most likely talking to the Jewish believer in there. But now in these verses, he's kind of focusing on the behavior of the Gentiles. So he's kind of hitting on everybody and clearing up a lot of mistakes. So previously, he talked about tutors and governors, but there were allusions to the power of the law to teach and to control, right? You were bound to the law. And so he turns his attention now to us, because we're all Gentiles in this room. So what Paul expected was what he said to the, remember what he said? Well, look at Second Thessalonians. We'll just look at First Thessalonians, sorry. And just what did he say to the church there? Because this is what he's saying to you and to me. This is what he really wants for the church at Galatia. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." See, the Thessalonians got it. I mean, they were a church that Paul was only at for a very short amount of time. A lot of things happened even after he left. But they got it. They understood. They were worshiping idols and false gods. And when they heard the truth, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what we should be doing. Now, we a lot of times think we are, but we're really still bound up in something that's keeping us from serving to the maximum of the potential that God has put into us. Okay, so there was no struggle in Thessalonica. There was no struggle among the believers over being stuck in an old failed religious system. They knew. I mean, when they got saved, they put all that stuff away. I never personally saw it, but I heard stories about when we were in Zambia as missionaries, about how a witch doctor had gotten saved, and he took all of his spell gear, whatever that was, and he brought it into the middle of the village and he burned it in front of everybody. He says, "I am not going back to that." And that's, yeah, amen. That's a great thing. But so many times we don't do that. We hang on to that false teaching, that false religious system, that false tradition that keeps us limited in what God really wants us to do. The church at Thessalonica, they didn't have time to go back to that kind of life. You know why? Because they were constantly in fear of death. You know, if a Muslim gets saved, or, we'll go there, but even in some cultures, getting out of a false Christian faith is practically a death sentence, if not just being disowned by the family. Now, those decision makers, like Chinese, for example, Taoist or Buddhist or any of those, or Hindus, they make a decision to step away from all of that and turn to Christ. They're paying attention to everything that they're about to forsake. And they don't mess around. When they turn from that and turn to Christ, they have forsaken everything, and they're not going back to that. They make a very serious decision to do this. They're sober-minded when it comes to making that decision. Yeah.
I preached a message one time about how Christ died on a cross and not a coat hanger.
Mm-hmm.
That's that same thing.
Interesting. A coat hanger.
Take the coat hanger, you know, put your Christianity on that and go walk out and do what you want.
Oh, yeah.
And then come back in and put your Christianity back on.
Yeah, take it on, take it off. Yeah, that's a good illustration. Okay, so it's amazing what becomes important when there's real battles to be fought. It's really amazing. When there's a real battle to be fought, it's amazing what we actually pay attention to. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul writes this. He's talking about another believer. And he's speaking about Epaphras. And he says about Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras, we ought to be Epaphras. We ought to, all of us, take on the characteristics of Epaphras. Instead of living out our Christian life like the Galatians, we should endeavor to follow after him, after Epaphras, who labored. What did he labor for? What's he say? What does it say? What's Galatians or Colossians 4:12 say? That he labored fervently in prayer that the other people, the people that is on his prayer list, would stand in perfect, complete in the will of God. So he was laboring. Listen, he was laboring for the good of other people. He was laboring for the profit of other people. That was what was important to him, not what he got out of it, but what the others got out of it. So there's no reason, really, for us to get bound up like the Galatians, because in Christ, we are free to serve. And we should. Okay, so then in verse 9, he says, okay, verse 8 is a failed service. Verse 9 is a failed focus. There was their problem. They had a failed focus. It cannot be said enough that while we were at home in the body and not present with the Lord, we have a purpose that we need to pick up. You and I have a purpose. We should pick up that purpose and do something with it. That purpose is to do something. Here, okay, what do you think your purpose is in life? As a Christian, as a believer, what is your purpose? You don't have to answer that, but you should answer that to yourself. Don't answer it to me, but I'll give you a head start. This is what God says your purpose is. To do something that draws men and women to the Savior. That's what you should be doing. That's what your life ought to be about. Whether you're a mail carrier or anything else, retired person, somebody that works in a factory, doesn't matter. What you should be doing, what your purpose is, that's different. So you have your vocation, but then you have your occupation, right? Mm-hmm. Your occupation is what you do. Deliver the mail, build a widget, you know, any of those kind of things. But your vocation is Christ and other people becoming like you. So in a war, think about this. Here's a way to think about this. In a war, there's multiple ways to attack your enemy. Right? There's multiple ways to attack your enemy. Sometimes you just make a direct frontal head-on fight or assault into the fight. Just go straight on. Probably I'm watching, you know, what is that? Band of Brothers. So I get this, you know, it's just a front. They just went through the Battle of the Bulge. This is a frontal attack, right? This is pushing right straight at. Sometimes, though, you have to divert the enemy by forcing them to commit to something that is meaningless, right? That's what sometimes you do. Sometimes, here's the thing. Sometimes the fight is about an intellectual fight. I think the military calls it a psychological warfare. Messing with the mind of the enemy. Well, let me just tell you, that's what the devil does. Sometimes the devil attacks directly. Sometimes he does an end around, and sometimes he just messes with your head and your heart. It's easy to see the battles when they're coming at you, and sometimes you can pick up on them if you have a band of brothers yourselves who are, you know, a church, sees an end around that the devil's coming at you on a flanking move. But we don't pay attention to the intellectual things that come at us sometimes, and we get ourselves bound up in that intellectual stuff. And that's what's happening here. They had a false focus, a failed focus. Paul's critique of their inward focus, because they were all inwardly focused here, shows us that just where we may be, if we're not careful, we could get into the same thing, get focused on the wrong thing. Paul was wanting them to understand, after you were saved, you don't return to the beggarly elements, which are nothing but bondage to the elements of the world. Remember, we talked about that in verse 3 last week, about the beggarly elements of the world, right? The things that are of the world. We get locked into that kind of stuff. And Paul says, don't do that. In Christ, we should be focused on heavenly things rather than worldly things. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says this, for our conversation, our lifestyle, our behavior, the things that we do, not just the words we say, but everything about us, our conversation, is in heaven, from whenceforth we also look for the Savior. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he says, if ye then been risen with Christ. Anybody know what the rest of that is? If ye then been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Right? That's what we should be doing. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on what? Things above. Not on what? Things of the earth. Why? For you are dead in Christ. And your life is hid in Him. That's what you are. You're hid. But we got to do something about it. And he talked about in verses 10 and 11, and he talks about a fake labor. So they had a false service, a failed focus, and a fake labor. They were guilty of observing time. Isn't that amazing? It's interesting how he said that. I kind of, as I'm reading that, basically what I see that this meant was they were focused on the events on the calendar. They were calendar-based Christians. Too many times we're calendar-based Christians. They're like, what's the next event on the calendar? Paul's talking to them about their fake labor, because one of the things that we do and what they were doing is that we have a false sense of investment, because all we do is show up for what the event is on the calendar. A lot of times we don't do that. But if we're going to show up for anything, typically that's what we show up for, the event, because now we're hiding in plain sight. Because it looks like we're doing things, but we're, you know, because now, okay, well, yeah, I was at the vision conference. Yeah, I was at the this, or I was at the that, or, you know, I was part of all of that. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be paying attention to the calendar. Don't misunderstand me. Yes, you should be at everything that's on the calendar. All right, so that's just a done deal. Everybody is going to be at everything that's on the calendar from now on. I know that's not true, but the point is not to forsake the calendar. The point is to have a different attitude about just don't observe times and months and days and things that are on the calendar. Don't pay attention to that, because you should be about this every single day. Every day you should be focused on what you do at the event, right? Okay, so leading up to the event, you know what you got to do? Focus on the event. At the event, you should focus on the event. After the event, you should focus on the event until it's time to focus on the next event. And everything that you do is in service about that, about Jesus Christ. Because those events, those are like big flags that wave in the air to say, hey, here's a big event about Jesus. Because every event ought to be about Jesus. Anyway, if we're doing events that don't have anything to do with focusing on Jesus in some way, we shouldn't be doing the event. Okay? So that's kind of where he's at here. The reality of all of this is really kind of subtle. It almost sounds like it's better to forego attending to the events, and that's not what I mean here. Because Paul warned in Colossians, again, another letter, he wrote Colossians 2:16 and 17, that we should not demand others respect a holy day, but that also means that's what the Galatians were doing. They were respecting the holy day. Now, so you could say holiday today, holy day, holiday, just in some event day. And we respect that. And we shouldn't. They were focused on the calendar, which Paul says is nothing but a shadow of Christ. So you should be focusing on Christ, which draws you to the event on the calendar, because you're already focused on Christ, instead of saying, well, I'm going to focus on Christ for that event and then not focus on him for the times between the events. We should be always focused on Christ. Paul's fear is one that we should have for ourselves, which is that we have not invested in others in vain. That's what he said in verse 11, right? I'm afraid of you. Not that he's afraid of them. He's not like a coward or anything like that. He's just afraid that because of their fall back into the bondage that they were supposedly coming out of, he's afraid that maybe they didn't get saved. Maybe the labor that he invested in them was in vain. It's kind of like coming to a person that you led to the Lord or discipled or have invested in for some period of time, and you see them falling away and backsliding and, you know, maybe not coming to church as often as they used to and not being involved. And you're afraid for them, aren't you? You're kind of worried. Man, I don't know what's going on with so-and-so, but they were on fire and now they're not. That's what he's talking about. You were on fire, Galatia, but now you're not. I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid of you, not like I'm afraid of you, like you're going to hurt me, but I'm afraid of you falling back into the bondage that you're letting yourself get back into again. Okay, so there was a false service, a failed focus, a fake labor, But what Paul really wants you to understand, first off, and all of that, you're free from bondage. But then in verses 12 to 15, because you're free from bondage, you should be free to minister. So let's look at 12 to 15. He says this, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear record of it, that it, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." So here's the thing. He said, you are free to minister. What happened to you? You were doing it. You were ministering. What changed? Anybody in Christ, anybody, gets to the point that they are free from bondage of the law, but there's a disconnect in what should naturally flow, which is the freedom from that bondage. So when we get saved, we get freed. Sometimes we don't realize that we're free. That's the problem. And so what we have to understand is that we have to... that freedom from bondage should lead naturally to freedom to serving, to being involved in ministry in some way. So what Paul says in verses 12 and 13, he's basically saying, preach truth no matter what. Preach truth no matter what. Paul is a unique minister of the gospel, right? We know he's one of the special guys in the Bible. In fact, he was expressly fitted for the task. Even before his salvation, Paul was expressly fitted. What happened? Okay, so he could speak multiple languages. He was an educated rabbi. He understood the law, not just the Old Testament law, but he understood civil law. He was a Roman. He was born free as a Roman citizen. He was a Gentile. He witnessed the death of one of the greatest early Christians in the Bible, which was Stephen, and he was a martyr. Or not a martyr, he was a destroyer of people, making them martyrs. And all of that was to fit him for the task. Okay, so he was a devout Jew. He was a member of the elite Sanhedrin. He was the chief persecutor of the believers before his own conviction. But after he had arrived in Galatia to preach, he was coming there preaching truth because he had gotten saved. He got disconnected from his bondage. And he was about the preaching. And he came to Galatia and he preached and he started all of these churches. And he never backed down from the truth. He never backed down from it. You know why? Because he recognized what he was in Christ. What he was free to do what he needed to do. No longer under that bondage anymore. Even after they started to pull away from Paul, he didn't let that offend him. You know, sometimes we get offended with people that, you know, that are slipping away, and by our offense, we actually push them away, push them further away. Say, hey, I'm not offended by you doubting what's going on or being questioning about what's happening in the church or even your own salvation, right? I get all that. Let's just pray together, brother, sister. Let's fix this instead of getting offended. Because when we get offended, we push people out. They're already stepping out. Why make it even easier for them to leave? I'm not offended by you. Let's take care of this. Let's fix this. That's what he's talking about here. Our purpose in life is to be like Paul. Not in the details, but in the principle of practice, the behavior, what he was trying to do, what everything he was doing. You know what he said, right, in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Anybody remember that verse? Be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ. Paul's not saying to be a follower of me, like mimic my ministry, because nobody... that's not possible for anybody to mimic anybody else's ministry, not just Paul's. You can't mimic anybody else's ministry. You have to make your own ministry your own ministry. But the practice, the principles are there, which is what? Focus on doing what you're supposed to do, because you're free to minister. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, he says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That ought to be our mantra. I do what I do so that other people can get saved. That ought to be our heart. I do what I do so other people can be saved. I do what I do so somebody can hear the gospel. I do what I do so that the message goes forth boldly without any limitation whatsoever. That's what we should be about. That's what Paul's talking about. What Paul did was for the profit of many in salvation. And what should your motivation be then? Why should you do what you do? so that other people get saved. That ought to be the motivation that we have. And so then he gets into verse 14. He says, there's something tempting here. He's talking about this temptation. So I want to pause for a moment from the study of what he's really getting at. I want to talk about temptation here. Because before we look at the content of these verses, it's just kind of good sometimes. It's just, what does he mean by temptation? And the whole discussion about the idea of being tempted and tempting and so on. There's three ways that the idea of or stories of temptation occur in the Bible. There's three things, three different temptations that occur in the Bible. The first one, which you're all familiar with, is a temptation by Satan to evil. Satan tempts, right? We all understand that. We all know the Bible is filled with examples of Satan tempting people, you know, coming after them. The best one is Genesis chapter 3. When Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, that's a temptation produced by Satan to do evil. The truth is, and what we don't always recognize, the truth is that those kind of temptations, that kind of temptation from Satan directly into your life, they're pretty rare. They're actually pretty rare. I know that sounds terrible, but they are. Because, see, we just don't want to admit what the second temptation is. We always want to blame Satan. But in reality, here's the other one. The second temptation is a temptation to sin originating in our sin nature. We are tempted and sent to sin because of our sin nature. Remember what James said? In James chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, he says this, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death, and sin when it is bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So that temptation, the first one is rare. The second one is more commonplace than we want to recognize, because we allow ourselves to be drawn back into the sin that we are supposedly freed from. We're no longer bound to sin. We're bound to that negative behavior, that thing that keeps us from being all that we can be for God. And so we fall back into it because of temptation. Satan doesn't have to tempt us because our sin draws us into sinful behavior. Paul talked about that in chapter 7 of Romans. And we don't have time to study all that out. But that's the one where he says, that I do not, that I do. And I struggle back and forth, and whom I serve. Who my feet is going to get served. I can't remember now how he said it, but basically the one that I pay attention to is the one that's going to get my, it's going to lead me. I'm going to be a servant to either sin or sanctification. And so our weakness is sin. Our weakness is sin, and nobody's immune. Nobody's immune to its hold, which is why we must be intently walking in the Spirit. The only way that you cannot be tempted into sin again is to constantly be in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. If you live in the Spirit, if you're filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Okay, and here's the third one. This is the one that some people recognize that God is doing in their life, some people don't, but a trial of your faith. Those temptations, the trial of your faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter says this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith. So sometimes the temptations are not of sin. They're not of Satan. The temptations are of, where's your faith? Is your faith strong enough?
I think along with that too, is that sometimes it's the temptation to, although you were free from that particular sin issue, the guilt that you have still from doing it. People who quit doing horrible issues sometimes deal with for a long time with the guilt still.
Yeah, that's not what I'm talking about, though. That's just not being at peace with the forgiveness.
Right.
When you carry guilt, that guilt isn't from anything other than you're believing that you're still bound up.
Right.
Because in a way, that guilt is a binding. It binds you to what you formerly did. So if you've been forgiven by Jesus Christ for salvation, for example, if you've been saved and you're forgiven, all that behavior before you're saved, it's under the blood. Let's just not go back and dwell on that. because God doesn't. And if you're saved and you're living in sin and you get out of that sin, how did you get out of it? You get out of it because you confessed your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you've been cleansed, then there's no reason to carry guilt because you've been fully disconnected from that. Otherwise, you're still bound to it, even though you're not acting in it. You're still bound to it. So it's time to say, I'm done, I'm free, I'm moving forward. Until then, you might get a trial of your faith, which is totally different than that. And so a trial of your faith is this. They come from God. Trials of your faith come from God. They don't come from Satan. Because you know why? Because Satan doesn't want you to have a strong faith. He is not going to test how strong you are. He's not going to test your strength. He's not looking to see how strong your faith is. He wants to see how weak it is. And that's why he brings up, when he does bring up those temptations like Adam and Eve, it's a direct frontal assault. And so, a good example of a trial by faith or trial of your faith would be Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac. You remember that? In fact, in Genesis 22 verse 1, it says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. He said, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him up to the top of a mountain. I want you to strap him down to an altar and I want you to sacrifice him for me. He didn't even hesitate. He didn't hesitate at all. He said, okay, God, no problem. So he takes him up there, puts him on the altar, getting ready to spill his blood. And God says, stop right there. I know now you have the faith that I'm looking for. So here's the thing. That sort of a trial of faith is often challenged. That concept, the word even in that verse, Genesis 22:1, people who are who don't understand the Bible or people who want to change the Bible text, they take the word tempt out because God would never tempt a man like that. God would never tempt a man. But here's the thing. The problem is not reading actually what God said because it doesn't. Back in James, look at James 1:13 for just a minute. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, let no man say he is when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. So, okay, so whenever you say that you're tempted, don't say you're tempted of God. Why? Because for God cannot be tempted. Or sorry, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so that verse, a lot of people will take that verse and say, see, God can't tempt a man, so that verse in Genesis 22 can't be right, because God would never tempt Abraham. But here's the thing. You got to really read the verse. Read 1 James 1:13 again. What does it say? God cannot be tempted what? With evil. With evil. Neither can God, neither does God tempt man with evil. That's implied there. I think there's actually a grammatical term. I don't know what it is. But when there's something implied by the context of the verse or the sentence. So you can't tempt God with evil and neither will God tempt you with evil. So that wasn't an evil temptation that he was doing in Genesis chapter 22. That was a temptation of his faith. That was a trial of faith. So we have to always read the verse completely and understand exactly what's being said there. I point all of that stuff out because what Paul is saying in his temptation part here is he's really talking about the temptation that they had to want to help him. This temptation of him, so there was two temptations. They wanted to help him. They wanted to pluck out their own eyes. They knew they couldn't do that. But what is the temptation that Paul was talking about? It says, let me go back to Galatians again. My temptation, verse 14, was which was in my flesh. So what is he talking about there? He's talking about a trial of his faith. That's the trial of his faith. That's not a temptation. What is that trial that he was dealing with? Paul called it in 2 Corinthians a thorn in the flesh. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter, where'd my note go? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Yeah, he says that God gave me a thorn in the flesh that I prayed three times that he would remove. And God said, no. And he said, okay, then I'm just going to live with it. Because it's a trial of my faith. And so In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he actually says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And so, taken together with verse 14 here in Galatians, most people tend to think that Paul's problem was blindness, that he had an eyesight issue. And maybe he did, maybe he didn't. That's not really the point at this point in the conversation. That's really not what he's trying to get to. What he's trying to get to is this. It did not matter to him what potential physical limitation he had. He was going to serve God. It did not matter what physical limitation he had. He still preached the truth. It did not matter to the Galatians either at the time that he was handicapped. They received the message from him as though it were from an angel in heaven. They didn't care that he came preaching that he was blind. You know, some people think, well, a blind guy can't do anything, or a handicapped person, or somebody with a missing arm, or somebody that's deformed in some way. They could never share the love of God. That's not true. Anybody can. Why? Because they're living to the potential of everything that God wanted them to do. In their situation, whatever that is, they're preaching the gospel. And that's what you and I should do. We shouldn't say, well, I can't preach the gospel because, you know, I have a limitation. We should say, I am not limited in Christ. I can preach the gospel, and I will. That preaching may not necessarily be like Brian on the pulpit, but it ought to be preaching with your life, teaching the Bible, sharing the truth, proclaiming the reality of who God is. So they were at one time overjoyed at the presence and the message of Paul, which freed them from the bondage so much that they considered him to be an angel. You know what an angel is? Just a messenger. I mean, that's their first role as a messenger. Aren't you to be a messenger? Exactly. So now he wonders, what happened to that? Where are the people gone? What happened to the ones that received the message that he brought? Where'd they go? So you're still there, actually. You just forgot the message. So here's the, and then we'll wrap up because we're getting close to the end here of time. But verses 17 and 18, free to be zealous. Oh, free to be zealous. Some of us aren't zealous. Let's put the word passionate. Free to be passionate for Christ. In verse 17, basically he says this. We'll reread it. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Okay, so is zealousness good or bad? Yes. It's bad when you're trying to limit somebody with your zealousness. Basically, legalists are zealots. Legalists are passionate about putting you back in bondage. The word zealous just simply means one who is jealous of any rival and sternly defends and vehemently contends for their position. That's a zealot. Somebody who is jealous of another, of anything that rivals him. You ought to be zealous of Christ. Why? You should defend and be vehemently against anything that contends with Christ, tries to put themselves in front of Christ. You should be a zealot. I'm going to wrap this up quickly here just for the sake of the time. But just think about this. The zealots and the legalist zealots would rather destroy you than lose control of their view. And Paul says, they are not worth anything, but you ought to be zealous of a good thing, zealous of good works, zealous of righteousness. And Paul is not saying zealousness is wrong. He's saying you should be zealous for the cause of Christ. So let me just kind of wrap this up. A couple things, just three things. I just want to give you three. Of course you're saved, so you know you're saved. You know you are in Christ. You know who you are, you're in Christ. And you're a new creature, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So we are now free from our old religious thinking, the old religious bondage that God had taken us out of. So we're in Christ. So what you are in Christ? Here's three things real quick. What you are in Christ. Number one, you are free to serve in the newness of life. You're in Christ, you're free. Why be in bondage? You're free. Romans 7:6. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, right, in the law, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We're free from that. Number two, you're free to focus. So you're free to serve. You're free to focus on moving. Here's what you're free to focus on. moving about the planet with the gospel. You're free to focus on moving about the entire planet with the gospel. So, however that looks, whatever that means, whatever, you know, some people are going to stay right here, still part of the planet. Some people are going to go halfway around the planet. That's fine, it's still part of the planet. But our focus, because we're free, what we are in Christ is free to serve, to focus on doing what he wants us to do. That's Romans 10:8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is what? The word of truth which we preach. That ought to be who you are. You ought to be the preacher. And the third thing is, we are free to be passionate about our Savior. We ought to be zealous. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And I think we're at an end. Okay, so powerful stuff here for all of us to think about and evaluate where we are. So who we are in Christ? Yes, ma'am.
Greatest resource for faith building is right here. I don't mean right here in your classrooms, but right here in our church.
Absolutely.
We should be supporting, encouraging, holding each other accountable, and all of that that helps us our faith build and helps us
absolutely
serve God. And
absolutely. Completely agree with you. That's a good summary of everything that Paul's talking about right here. So we just have to evaluate ourselves. We're, you know, in light of what Paul is saying to the Galatians, what are we going to do? What are we not doing that we need to change? What are we doing that shouldn't be doing? What are we bound to that we need to get disconnected from so that we can have freedom? You notice that everything is leading up to that passage, right, in Galatians 5 that says that we're liberty as there is a Spirit of God. And so we're getting to the point of talking about liberty. The point of the whole chapter, the whole book, really, ultimately, is liberty. So we'll get there. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the challenge, Lord, to examine ourselves and find out what we're bound up in. And understand, Lord, the reality of your faith, the faith that we have of you, towards you, and that we would do everything that we could to have the purpose that you will for us to declare the gospel. And we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.